folks, this is Pastor Mike Hoggard coming to you from Studio 2012 with another Watchman video broadcast. You saw it, I saw it. Billions of people, maybe all over the planet, saw the London Olympics. We watched parts of it. Either the opening ceremony or the closing ceremony. I'm going to deal with that today. And let me just say this, and we'll just kind of get it out of the way. There was a lot of time spent, a lot of YouTube video time spent, a lot of blogs were written, a lot of chatter on the internet from Facebook and chat groups and blogs and everything else speculating about a false flag terror attack at the London Olympics. Some people even said, we believe as many as 100,000 people are going to die at the 2012 Olympic Games in London. It didn't happen. I don't know where that came from. I don't know who started that rumor. And it was a rumor. It was not based on fact. Now, some of the people who really, really spent a lot of time with this are going, see, they knew we were on to them, and it didn't happen. Can I just tell you that that's just trying to save face? As soon as I started seeing this stuff, I'm going, you know, it just doesn't sound right to me. I don't see it in the scriptures anywhere. And I just want to encourage you. And I know we're looking for things to happen. I know that as watchmen, we see things going on and we're alerted and we want to alert others. Let's make sure that what we send out, either from ourselves to our neighbor, to our family members, or over the internet or whatever, let's make sure that what we send out is a warning, that the next time we warn people about something, they're going to believe us, because we're giving and getting our warnings from what we know to be the sure word of prophecy, and that is this Bible right here. Give them Bible, I say, and that way they won't be able to argue against you. Now, having said all that, and I am thankful that, to my knowledge, there was no terror attack, 100,000 people didn't die. I am thankful that that did not happen, and I'm glad that I didn't just jump on that bandwagon like some wanted me to and say something that really wasn't true. Let's think about not just our personal credibility. Let's think about the credibility of the people that God raises up to be watchmen to sound the alarm. Let's think about the kingdom of God's credibility. This is why God encourages us to just stick with the sure word of prophecy, the King James Bible. Now, having said all that, let's deal with something that to me is interesting. Of course, the closing ceremony took place on a Sunday. I was at church when it was going on, and so I didn't see it live. In fact, I didn't see it. I didn't watch the whole thing until recently. But there was one aspect of it that immediately after I heard about it and I saw the images of it, it got my attention. Dealing with the imagery of the phoenix. Now, I had thought that that's all I was going to talk about in dealing with the closing ceremony. But there were other things that I saw throughout the whole of it. Now, it was a 3-hour-long ceremony. I don't have the time, and you probably don't have the time and the interest, the attention span, as it were, to look at every single little thing that happened at this closing ceremony. To look at every little thing that might be symbolic, might have some meaning in the Illuminati or whatever. But there was about 3 things out of here that really, really grabbed my attention. One of them, I just kind of looked around on the internet. I didn't see anybody dealing with this particular issue or this particular subject. And I'm going to show you some things. And here's what I'm calling this. I'm calling this the ceremony. It was more like an invocation. Let me tell you what an invocation is. We've probably heard that term if you've been in a religious service of any kind, in their religious liturgy, which is the written format of how we're going to get God here at our church service. The liturgy will have something called an invocation. That's usually some kind of prayer followed by a hymn or some sort of worship song. And it's the idea that, I mean, if you think of words like invocation and provocation, you see, you can either provoke God or you can, as a lot of people believe, you can invoke God. In other words, there's this idea that if we perform a religious ceremony, if we perform a religious ritual, if we read a certain prayer off a piece of paper, which is what a lot of liturgy is, it's nothing more than here, we wrote them this church-approved prayer, say this out loud, and we hope that God will show up at our meeting. Well, let me make it much simpler than that, because I'm one of these that I know God can be provoked, which means I know that you can probably push God's button enough and you can anger him so much that he will be provoked to deal with you in judgment and or his wrath. That's a bad thing. You don't want to provoke God. I'm just telling you, you don't want to do it. Can God be invoked? In other words, can I get God's attention to get him to relieve me or save me or do something for me? Yes, I believe you can, but I believe that it's a lot simpler than what most religious institutions want to make it out. They say, well, now we must say this prayer and we must read this book and we must hold our hands this way or we must, all kinds of things have to go on in order for God to show up at the meeting. Let me read Romans 10, verse 13. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's an invocation right there to God. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you are inviting God. God, come down, relieve me. God, come down and save me. Go read the book of Psalms. Read all 150 chapters of the book of Psalms. You know what you'll see there? David said, I cried unto the Lord. I cried unto the Lord. I cried unto the Lord. Remember the disciples on the ship when Jesus was there and he was asleep during a storm? And the waves were crashing over the top and it looked like the boat was going to sink. And they went and they woke Jesus up and they said, oh, our Father who loveth us and who guideth us daily, receive these our gifts. They didn't say that. They were too scared to say that. They went down and woke Jesus up. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Well, of course, Jesus cares whether or not you perish. And they just simply called upon the name of the Lord. Remember the thief on the cross? He didn't use some invocation ritual. You can't hardly perform a ritual when your hands are tied up. He just simply said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into your kingdom. And if you look at the previous verses, for if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord, Jesus Christ, believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's exactly what the thief on the cross did. I mean, exactly. He called him Lord with his mouth. Number two, he had already believed that after Jesus died, Jesus hadn't even died yet. He already believed that after he died, he was going to rise again and have a kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's your invocation right there. It's a lot simpler than what most religious institutions want you to believe. But let's look at the idea of an invocation as far as the occult is concerned. Let's see here. If I get out Morals and Dogma, I'll even get out the Book of Mormon here to go with it because they're buddies. In the Temple of Salt Lake City, Utah, I've heard something this morning, is why it's in my mind. It is the most visited religious site in America. Everybody goes there, the Mormon Temple. And the idea is, though, that there's a part of that temple that nobody gets to see, including most Mormons. They never get to see it. It's this super secret mystical room where temple endowments are given for marriage endowments. And interestingly enough, that little ceremony that takes place between the man and the wife inside that thing, it looks and sounds a lot like some of the ceremonies that you find in the Masonic Lodge. Because here's the thing, here's Morals and Dogma. 800 some odd pages of levels or degrees that must be attained. You must perform this ritual. If you go through the Blue Lodge of Masonry, you cannot just show up at the Mason Lodge and say, yeah, I think I'd like to be one of y'all Masons. Just go ahead and give me the ring and the pen. I'll pay the dues and I got to go visit my neighbor over here. They won't do that. They got to walk you through a ritual. Let's roll this pant leg up. Let's pull this one down. Let's untuck your shirt halfway. Let's unbutton your shirt halfway. Let's put a blindfold. Let's put a noose around your neck. I don't like the idea of a noose around the neck. Oh, by the way, you need to kneel and bow before a guy that we just call him worshipful master. But we don't mean anything by that. It's just a name. Okay? Don't worry about it. You can still be a Christian and call somebody else a worshipful master. Don't worry about it. It's all about rituals. Let me kind of explain this, and I've taught this before in different teachings that we've done, is that these devils are essentially beasts. That's what they are. You read Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4, Revelation 13, a beast rising up out of the sea. How do beasts respond? They respond in a certain way. They only like to live in certain places. They only like to eat certain foods. And you can only get them to do what you want them to do if you perform a certain function, if you just meet their requirements. And so this is what the idea of a lot of ritualistic invocations are. If you are or have been part of a Wiccan cult, some of you watching, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You belong to a New Age group, or you belong to a witchcraft group, or whatever. You were a practitioner in very, very bad stuff. You know that you just can't sit down in an easy chair with a cup of coffee and go, "Satan, I'd like to have a meeting with you." Can't do that. He probably won't show up. You've got to draw a circle. You've got to... Aleister Crowley built the Bullskin House, and he had it oriented a certain way. So the sun would come up here and it would go down here and it was facing this way. And so if he got in this little sacred room that he had and he performed all this little ritual black magic, then he could get in contact with Lamb, you know, the big headed gray alien looking thing. That's what he did because it was hard to do. It was hard for him to get this devil invoked. He knew that he had to perform the ritual exactly the way it is. This is why witchcraft, and this is why morals and dogma is written. This is why all this stuff is written. It's to teach people the words to say, the symbols to use, the body movements that must be made in order to invoke the God. All of those I saw in the 2012 Olympics closing ceremony. Now, here's the interesting thing. I watched the video. It was on YouTube. You can find it. I watched the whole thing without listening to it. I didn't care what they said. I was watching singers sing. I didn't care what they sang. Maybe there were some songs that went along with it. I don't know. Maybe I'll look at that later. I was watching for symbols and movements, things that the people on the stage, watching what they were doing. And I saw in this ceremony an invocation, which is essentially an invitation. Now, it wasn't an invitation to Christ, because the Bible clearly says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." See, it's simple. Little children can say, "Jesus, save me." God knows their heart. He'll save them. But the witches, see, so they write witchcraft books for little girls, teach them how to be witches. Oh, you have to say these words, but you have to be in a circle, you have to light this candle, and you have to be facing this direction, and you need to have this magic wand, you need to have this this little spice going, or you have to all have all these little things going on in order for the witchcraft to really work. That's how to invoke the four elements. That's how it must be done. If you don't do it right, well, just keep doing it until you get it down. Believe it or not, people have come to me and said, "Pastor Mike, they were trying to teach me how to speak in tongues." And they said, "Just keep doing it until something comes out, till it rolls out right. Then you'll have it." That's not the Bible, people. Those of you who believe in doing this, think about how you got it. If somebody had to take you aside somewhere, I've even had people say, you know, they took me in a room. They closed the door. And they said, "Now we're going to do this. We're going to do this. Now you do this. Now you say this. Now you do this." In order to get that, that's not God. It's not how it happened. But anyway, there was an invocation, which was an invitation. It's the invitation to the Antichrist is what it was. The first thing that caught my eye, and I'm headed toward the phoenix. We probably won't get there this week. But I'm headed toward the phoenix, and the phoenix is like the culmination of what's going on here. But it starts out very subtly, and it just kind of leads into this idea of the phoenix rising out of the Olympic flames. And I'm going, I get that, and we are going to talk about that. But here's one of the first things I saw. Singer George Michael. Okay, you know the guy, the British singer that's addicted to fornication. I mean, he is. Okay, this is a nasty guy here. So here we have we don't have the Pope here. We don't have Billy Graham. We don't have Mike Hoggard. We have George Michael, and he's singing, and I didn't even know what he's singing, but he's singing, he's getting into it, and everybody's getting into it, yay, 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 yay. And I just took a look at him, and something caught my eye about this guy. I want you to look at the symbols. I want you to look at what he's wearing. Look at his belt buckle. Well, that's a skull there. Oh, I guess that means he's a bad boy, because he's wearing a skull. And then, of course, he's wearing a cross around his neck. Now, I was just going to say something to you. Maybe you probably already figured out. Wearing a cross does not make you a Christian. In fact, wearing one with a skull, that makes you a bad person. That's what it does. Let's look at the symbolism of this. Was it by accident? I don't think so. When I see this ritual going on, this ceremony, when I see this thing going on, I see a very well orchestrated. I see people in the background with headsets and clipboards going through a checklist of, now everybody come over here. Now everybody say this. Now everybody do this. Oh yeah, put this on. Wear this. Wear this costume. You'll see that. And so I don't think this was an accident. And by the way, I think there was spirits working here with headsets and clipboards going, okay, now we have to now tell them to do this. That's what I think was going on. I don't really think the spirits had clipboards and headsets, but you get what I'm going with here. Let's look at this symbolism. We've talked about this before, and I'm just going to kind of revisit some things that we've talked about, but there's an aspect to this that for me is just kind of a new understanding that I'm getting from the scriptures about what's going on. It's being acted out, and I'm looking in the Bible going, I think I know what this means, because I think the Bible reveals all of it. Anyway, we have the skull and the crossbones. Notice you have the symbol here of there's a secret society, Yale University, George Bush, John Kerry, et al., and others belong to this super secret group. George Bush writes about it in his autobiography, saying, "And it was at that time I joined the Skull and Bones, a secret society that is so secret I can't talk about it." Now let's move on to the next chapter. And that's what he does in his book. They won't talk about what's going on here. A skull and a crossbones. And some people say, well, that just means that's like pirates or this and that and the other. Let's look at the symbolism of this, because I pointed out in it's a video we did a couple years ago called The Da Vinci Code Unmasked. And when Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code came out, I looked at it. I read it. And I began to look at the symbolism that he drew the reader's attention to, this idea of the sacred feminine, this concept that Mary Magdalene married Jesus, which is not the Bible. In fact, it's unbiblical. Married Jesus, and they had an offspring. And so we have this lineage going out through the earth that's half God and half human. I think you should get that. Those of you who study the Word of God, who know prophecy, who know the idea of Genesis chapter 6, you see what's going on in Daniel chapter 2, you get this idea of human hybrids that are the cross between the divinity or the divine and things that are human. But we saw this imagery here of Mary Magdalene, or let's say a scarlet woman. Sometimes she has red hair. And in all these paintings of Mary Magdalene, almost always she is pictured with the image of a skull. Now take a look at this one here. And I want you to notice that Mary Magdalene is actually pointing to the skull in this picture. In fact, she's pointing to an area in the temple of the skull, which is on the side. Looks like it has a wound in it. Stop right here. Because there is something in the Bible that says exactly this right here. I want you to think about, and we're going to see the verses here in a minute. I want you to think about the symbolism of a head. Now, Christ is the living head, just like my head, the living head of the body, which is his church, the bride, the groom and the bride. I want you to see that symbolism here. When you look back at this painting, this is what you see. You see a living woman, a living bride, a living church, or a living religious organization like Mystery Religion, Mystery Babylon. And then you see a dead skull, and it's received a wound in its head. And we'll see what that talks about here in a minute. Here's another one. This is Mary Magdalene, and she is in mourning or weeping over her husband. You remember the movie The Little Mermaid, and you had this little sacred feminine half-human, half-sea creature gal. Think about that. Think about Dagon. Dagon was her dad, by the way. So you have the Little Mermaid, and she's the sacred feminine. She's the goddess. And they even, while she's singing this song, part of your world, she's singing this song here, and she's going over to this famous painting of Mary Magdalene, looking at these books by candlelight with the skull in her lap. That represents her dead husband. This is the goddess that mourns for her slain husband. We can see this idea it's in Ezekiel chapter 8, because God is showing Ezekiel the abominations that are going on throughout Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, we see that God says, hey, Ezekiel, I want you to take a look at this here, because we have women over here that are weeping and mourning for Tammuz. Tammuz is the god. He's like Adonis. He's like Apollo. He is Dionysus. He is Bacchus. He is Baal. He is all of these gods that have been slain, wounded in the head. Remember what God said about Leviathan. He said, I've wounded the head of the crooked serpent. Remember in Revelation chapter 13, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. But then that head came back to life, whose deadly wound was healed. And so we have this biblical explanation of what we see in pictures like this of Mary Magdalene. She represents the sacred feminine, the wife, the bride, the body that's alive. And she wants to bring to life her dead husband who's been wounded in his head. And he's represented by the skull. So we have this imagery here of the skull being a symbol for the Antichrist. So here we have the skull and bones. Let me go back to this graphic here of George Michael, you know, the dirty, sleazy guy, wearing a skull and crossbones on his body. That's who that represents. Now, again, the God that these people all worshiped can't just show up when you say, God, please come down to me. Oh, it's a lot more difficult than that. Do you remember? Oh, let's see, 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah was facing off with the prophets of Baal. You remember that? So go read that. Because Elijah said, we're going to find out whose God really is here. Is it Baal or is it the Lord? So he had all these prophets of Baal, and he said, cut you up a sacrifice, put it on the altar. And he said, go ahead and call upon your God. And the Bible says that they called from morning until noon. They cried, they wailed. The Bible says, and then Elijah mocked them. He said, what is your God out pursuing? Or what's going on here? And then they began to cut themselves and bleed all over the place and pierce themselves. And they were performing all these religious ecstatic worship things. And they were buffeting themselves and crying and screaming. And they did this all day long. Baal never showed up. And Elijah just simply said, now cover all this, my sacrifice, with water. And then they 12 pitchers of water they brought in. And so here is Elijah just says, God, let's show them now who's God. And the Bible says fire came down from heaven. And so here's what's going on in this idea, is that there is an invocation. They are trying to bring back the slain God, who's represented by a skull, over to rule over mankind. Let me show you this imagery here from the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. The Bible says, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head. He's referring to Christ. Gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the Bible is giving you this imagery here that Christ is the head, and he's living, by the way. He's not a skull. He's alive. And the life of Christ, you're going to like this. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. The life of the head is what gives life, or everlasting life, to the body, his church, his bride. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And so the body represents the woman. The head represents Christ. And in this case, Christ is the living head who gives life to the body. You get it so far. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The head is Christ, and he is alive, and he joins the whole body. He is the one that brings the body together so that the body can live, and the body can be joined with the head, and the two can become one flesh. This is the beautiful, beautiful imagery of Christ and his bride. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So in pure Bible Christianity, Christ not only is the leader, he's the head, but he is also the Savior of the body. It's the head that saves the body. You know what I'm getting at? In the mystery religion, represented by Mary Magdalene and the skull here, in the mystery religion, the skull, their Christ is still dead. But the bride is alive. And the bride believes, see, this goes back to Isis. Isis mourns her dead husband, her slain husband, Osiris. And his body is cut in pieces, scattered all over the place. Hang on to that one. We're going to see it in a minute. And so Isis believes that she must join all the pieces of Osiris back together to make him one again, to make him whole again, that she must give life to her god Osiris. But in Bible Christianity, it's the other way around. Hence, in the mystery religions, you need an invocation. You need a ceremony, a ritual. In some cases, somebody's got to die as a result of it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head, speaking of Christ, of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's the head. Listen, this head tells this hand what's to do. That's how it's supposed to be. But in the mystery cults, it's the body who controls the head. It's the other way around. Now in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. And so here we have the image now of Christ. We have the image of Christ being the living head. So Christ is not a skull. So if you see that imagery of a skull, it shows death. It doesn't have skin. It doesn't have flesh on it. It doesn't have breath in it. It's nothing. It's just a dead remnant of something that used to be. So this skull is a representation of death, but it's a bruised skull. Mary Magdalene is showing you the wound in the side of her dead husband. Let me show you this in the scripture. You're going to like this one. Judges chapter 4, verse 21. We have a man by the name of Sisera. Sisera has lots of chariots and horsemen. And it sort of sounds like the description given of the warriors that are in the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9. But let's look at what happened to Sisera. Sisera happens to go into Jael's tent. Jael is Heber's wife. And he happens to go and he's hiding in Jael's tent. And look what happened. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail. Think of a story in the Bible. Stop right here. Think of a story in the Bible that has nails in it. Think about that. Okay? Took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him, because Sisera went in there. He's tired from the, he's losing the battle. He's in there hiding. She gives him, I like this, she gives him warm milk, okay, and says, go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep. And so he does. He's laying there sound asleep. He's wore out, got the warm milk in him, and she covered him up all nice and neat. Then she went and got a tent peg, a nail, and a hammer. She went softly into him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Are you kidding me? And in this picture here, she's pointing right to the temples. That's where Sisera was fastened as a nail. He was nailed by her, literally. Fastened as a nail in a sure place. Now, I want you to think of a story in the Bible that has to do with a head, a skull, and nails. Don't say it yet. Don't say it. You're going to ruin it. Okay? So, here it is. Here we have the Antichrist represented by a skull, which is a dead head. And as soon as I was studying this out, as soon as I said that, I'm going, well, I know who those guys are. Deadheads. And if you know anything at all about 60s and 70s rock and roll music and went into the 80s and the 90s and finally Jerry Garcia died. I'm referring to the Grateful Dead. Jerry Garcia sang a song that had the words in it, I'm a friend of the devil and he's a friend of mine. He wasn't kidding. The Deadheads are fans of the Grateful Dead. Look at their logo. Look at the logo of the Grateful Dead. The Deadheads. Here we have the imagery of a skull. Notice we have a lightning flash. Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning. Here is, and this was amazing to me. Here is the imagery now. This was a poster, a promotional piece made for the Grateful Dead, The Other Ones tour. Now, here it is. Here is all the godly, here is all the Christians, the church, and the head, Jesus Christ. And here's the other ones. It's these guys over here. So look at it. We have the Grateful Dead head skull, like an egg, coming apart, and you have the imagery of a phoenix rising up out of that dead skull. Somebody knows what all this means when they draw this stuff out. I think a spirit with a headset and a clipboard's going, hey, draw this. And the guy draws it. That's their symbol. That's their sign. So the symbol of the skull, the dead heads, the dead head is the opposite of the living head, Jesus Christ. So it's the Antichrist. Judges chapter 9, verse 52. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it and went hard unto the door. By the way, Christ is the high tower. Fought against it and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman. Here's another woman again. I love this because the woman, I think, in these stories is the church. Man, the God of heaven bruised Satan under your feet shortly is what the Bible says. So a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, all to do what? Break his skull. And so here we have Abimelech who kills 70. Think about that. And he's a type of the Antichrist, and he receives, by the woman, he receives a deadly wound in his head. That's like what God said in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That's what we're looking at here in this idea and in this imagery of a skull with a crack in it or with a wound in it. That's what we're looking at. Here is George Michael, and he is presenting to the world, the imagery of the world, the symbolism of the world. He's presenting this idea of the dead head that is going to have life, the skull and crossbones. I still have more to, because remember, I wanted you to think of a story in the Bible that had nails and death and a skull in it. Are you with me? John chapter 19, verse 17, and he bearing his cross. Stop right here. It looks like that. Cross bones. He bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Look at the imagery. Here, right here, is the real skull and crossbones. So, does that mean that George Michaels became a born-again Christian and he's showing the death of Jesus Christ? No. No, it doesn't mean that. What Christ was doing, why he had to be crucified, it's either Golgotha or Calvary, but they all both identically mean the place of the skull. Jesus went, and here we have the cross jamming down into the skull, fastening as a nail in a sure place, just like J.L. did. The imagery is there. Christ was showing the defeat of the deadhead, of the skull, who will be raised back to life one of these days. But then he'll be cast in the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. We have talked about this before in our video, Jesus Christ, DNA, and the Holy Bible. And if you want the whole scope of this, go back and watch that particular video. But the idea of Christ, he said in Numbers chapter, he said in the book of Numbers, or John chapter 3, excuse me. He's talking about as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so here is Christ, a representation of death on the cross and killing death on the cross at the place of the dead head, the skull. And that is a representation of our chromosomes, which, by the way, there are 46 of them. That number, 23 or 46, is the number of death. And we've seen this before, the 46 words that the devil spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so here's what happened. In the Garden of Eden, the devil poisoned Eve. He poisoned her with the words of his tongue. Go read James chapter 5, I think it is, or James chapter 4, when it talks about the tongue and the deadly poison of the tongue. And a serpent's tongue is forked. It says two different things. It lies. You can't trust it. And so he literally poisons Eve with this, and down in her very DNA, now her flesh is corrupted, and every child that is born of Eve, including Christ, carries that in him. So Jesus then, without sin, taking that curse that was that poison that was in Satan that was given to Eve, he takes that then and nails it to his cross and defeats it by the power of his cross. And so when a person receives that and believes that promise that Christ is crucified, we are crucified with Christ, we are dead to the old self, we're dead to the flesh, so that we can live forever. Here's the idea. We call it being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And the third place, and there's only three places in the Bible where the phrase born again is used. Two of them are in John chapter 3 when Jesus was talking about Nicodemus being born again. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And I look at this verse and I see something here. And I'm going to give you another verse to back it up. I see that, number one, I know that I must be born again if I'm to have life everlasting. In other words, this flesh needs to die and corrupt off. And I'm not interested in saving this flesh. I am interested in saving that which lives forever in one place or the other, and that is my soul. So I know that I must be born again by the incorruptible seed, which is the Holy Bible, the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, and the Spirit of God. That's how we are born again. But I think, according to this verse, that it's saying here that there is another born-again experience, a born-again of corruptible seed. Think about what the word seed implies in the Bible. DNA. We know in Daniel chapter 2, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And I think, and I've seen a lot of commercials, I've seen a lot of movies, I've seen a lot of TV shows, I've seen a lot of things that tell me. Masonic rituals are all about rebirth. The symbolism of the phoenix is a symbol of rebirth. This is why, and I'll discuss this later, this is why you'll see a phoenix bird in stained glass in some churches. I mean, it shouldn't be there. But the whole idea is that of rebirth. And here Ray Kurzweil comes out and says, man's going to become immortal by 2045. Really? Not the way we are now. There has to be something that takes place, something that alters man, something that changes him dramatically, a paradigm shift, a great awakening, a new paradigm, a second reformation. Another born, a baptism. Baptism represents being born again. Not of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, but a born again unto an eternal death. And so I want you to think about this. But Paul said in Galatians 4 that Sarah represents those who are born of promise. He said those who are born of Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. And so truly, if you are born again from heaven, if heaven, the city, New Jerusalem, if heaven is your mother, you will live forever because heaven abides forever. Then he gave the illustration of Hagar, who was bondage. She was born, she gave birth to bondage. She represents what's on the earth, earthy. And those who are born again of her are literally born of hell itself. And so with that idea, look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 when he took the scribes and the Pharisees and he was laying it to them, bud, right to their face. He wasn't afraid of them. Look at what he said. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him," look at here, "twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." And so truly, when we're born of Eve, we're automatically born of this earth and born of hell. That's why we're doomed without being born again. This is why we cannot see the kingdom of God if we're not born again. We're already born and doomed to hell. It's what we are. But he said, "You proselytes, you scribes and you Pharisees and you hypocrites." And I will say that by this time, the mystery cult religion, mystery Babylon religion, had already seeped its way into various aspects of Jewish life and Jewish religious practice at this time. This is why Jesus was, he was cleaning their clocks on this thing. And he said, I'm going to tell you what you, and by the way, it's in Matthew 20, 23rd chapter of the New Testament. That's the number for death. 46 divided by 2. Your chromosome is in pairs, and you have 23 of them. So here we have Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus, again, he's telling them, he said, "You're like whited sepulchres. You're full of dead men's bones." And he said, "You think about that, bones." And he said, "You make a proselyte, and you take that person and make them twofold more the child of hell." There is coming a rebirth, a new world order. He favors the birth, Anuit Coeptus, Novus Ordo Coelum, of the new world order. The beast rising up out of the sea signifies that new birth, that new baptism, that new idea of the change of humanity. They're going to be rebirthed to everlasting damnation. Here is George Michael. Here's another picture of him. And the stage that all this took place on, it's the Union Jack of Great Britain. And I want you to, let's count things. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 stripes that all point to the guy in the middle. Revelation chapter 17, verse 10, "And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7 and goeth into perdition." And so I just think that this symbolism of this stage showing you the number 8. And here we have the skull and bones on George Michael, the fornicator, singing this song or whatever song it was, showing you this imagery. Your mind is counting these things. And the devil knows it. He is subliminally persuading you. He is speaking to you past your consciousness. Your mind knows that there was 8 stripes in this thing, 8 legs on this stage. Your mind knows that. And so he's speaking this symbolism to you. He is the beast, is the 8th and is of the 7th and goeth into perdition. He's going to rise up. He's going to come to life again. The dead skull is going to live again. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 3. We have the poison, the 46 words that the serpent spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden. 8 chapters later, from Genesis 3, 8 chapters later, we now have Genesis chapter 11. What happens? They said one to another, notice the underlined words, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. I've talked about this tower before, the symbolism of the tower. The Bible refers to, this is what, you remember when Abimelech was trying to attack the tower. The Bible tells you that the Lord is a strong tower. He is a high tower. That's the Lord. A tower represents the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the one that God made. Here, they're going to make their own tower. They're going to build their own tower, their own city, which is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And they, mankind, is going to erect a tower, a bridge that takes man from heaven or from the earth up to heaven. God already has a city, New Jerusalem, that comes down from heaven to a new earth. God already has. This is the opposite of that. I hope you see this. And again, every word they said in my King James Bible, 46 words exactly. They're telling you about the secret doctrine that relates to the changing or the transformation of man's DNA or something that is already in man's DNA. I mean, you remember, man's DNA looks like this, okay? I'm doing a lousy job here. Two snakes coiling together. Think about that. The serpent poisoning Eve, thus poisoning mankind, and it's in our very DNA. It's in our genetic structure. We are corrupt. We're already the child of hell once. And now this new world order wants to bring people in to make them the child of hell twofold. A born again experience all over again, born again of corruptible seed. And so there's something in our genetic structure. Whenever you hear either in the New Age movement, or you'll even hear it in the churches, when you hear them talk and say things like, oh, you already have this in you. You have something in your genetics that's dormant and it's just laying there waiting to come out of you. And, oh, it's already there. Oh, God is already on the inside of you. Or just reach down to the divine inside of you. You know what they're telling you? They're telling you that the seed of the Antichrist is already in this body. It's almost like, do you see Invasion of the Body Snatchers? You know, either version of it. It's like all these people, and they had this rebirth thing. And they talk about DNA in this movie. And it's like we've already got the seed in us, and it's just going to come out one of these days. That's what this is getting at. So you remember, the Tower of Eurobabel, the European Union. We've talked about this poster before. I want you to notice the pentagrams. There were 11 of them here. And they're rebuilding the Tower of Babel. And I want you to look at something that's really... In fact, let me go back and read this verse here before I show it to you. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And they said before that, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Bricks. I want you to think about this. Because when you do a close-up of this poster of Europe, many tongues, one voice, you notice that the people are shaped like bricks. The tower is the Antichrist. The bricks that build up the tower, when they're all brought together, are the people. Hang on, I'm going to show you this. I'm going to show it to you from Scripture. Let's look at the opposite. This is like all the Tower of Babel here, and it's all made of bricks. This over here would represent the kingdom of Christ, okay? And let me show you what it is made of. We know that Christ is the head. We know the church is the body. Let's look at from Scripture what it is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, look here, as lively stones. Notice that it's alive. We are alive as the church, and we are stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, that's Christ, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Think of the contrast here in Genesis 11, when they're building the tower out of bricks, when man is doing it, God sends confusion. Here in this case here, when they're building, when Christ is building his temple, his house, he's using living stones of born-again believers. And so here we have the difference. We have a spiritual house being made of spiritual beings, the church, the resurrection, the raptured or caught up church, the changed and transformed church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. A spiritual house versus an earthly house. That's the contrast you see all through the scripture. And they're both represented by a house or a building or a temple. And the church believers in Jesus Christ make up as the living stones, the lively stones of the house of God. Thus, fallen humanity makes up the stones of the temple of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Look at that. That's not just some far out talk that Jesus said. He literally means exactly what he says. And he said, he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. It's not Babylon, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And so you get this imagery here. New Jerusalem, a city and a tower, which is Christ. And that tower is built and that temple is built of the lively stones of the body of the believers of Jesus Christ being the head. I just love this. And I'm building up to something here. I'm showing you the connection, how all this works. Because the exact opposite of the building of Christ, the temple of the holy temple of the Lord God. By the way, 1 Corinthians, it's the 46th book of the Bible. You know what it says? What? No, you're not. Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that amazing? I just taught in church last night, Wednesday, Hebrews Bible study. It's on Hebrews chapter 9. Go back and watch it. You'll be amazed. In the wilderness tabernacle, the tabernacle itself had 46 boards that made up the tabernacle. That's us. That's a man in his fallen state. The wood that makes that was Shittim wood. It was acacia. It's thorn tree wood. Thorns are represented the curse of sin. The Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, it was made out of Shittim wood, but it was overlaid with gold. That is the covering, God covering our wickedness and God covering our sin so that God dwells in us. It's absolutely beautiful. I love it. I love that teaching. Go watch it. And then you'll get this idea that we have the temple of God built up of the lively stones of the body of the believers of Jesus Christ. Then you have a temple of Antichrist being built, the Tower of Babel. You have that being built, and it's made up of the bodies, the bricks of disbelievers. We have the temple of Christ, which is spirit. We have the temple of Antichrist, which is angels, fallen angels, the fourth kingdom of Daniel, mingled with flesh. It won't work. Because in that story in the Bible, you have iron, which is the fourth kingdom, mixed with what? Think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Here's the contrast. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The exact opposite is true here in the temple of Antichrist, is that it is a temple of idols. He is the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L. The false prophet rears up an image of the beast, gives it life, causes everyone to worship this image of the beast. That's how he's going to be resurrected, by the way. That's how he's going to be raised to life again. And so we have, here is a picture now of the temple of Baal. Does that look familiar to you? That's the temple of Baal right there. And it says, Anuit coeptus, he favors the birth. Novus Ordo Seclorum, new world order. Notice MDCCLXXVI. What kind of funny word is that? Roman numerals, 1776. May 1st, 1776, Jesuit Adam Weishaupt forming the order of perfectibilists, the Illuminati. Forming a secret society to bring about the perfection of mankind by having him to be reborn. Masonry is full of rebirth significance. It's what it's all about. Mormonism, same thing. Dan Brown wrote it in The Lost Symbol. The rebirth symbolism that's in this book, it would just stun and amaze you. Leonard Sweet, Quantum Spirituality. It's all about a new paradigm, a shift, a new way of thinking, a second birth process, only not birth of incorruptible seed, birth of corruptible seed. But this is your temple of Baal. Now, notice we have 13 rows of stones here, and the 14th part is the all-seeing eye. That's the eye of Horus. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Manly Hall says in The Secret Teachings of All Ages that this pyramid is built up of 72 stones exactly. Why that particular number? I'm going to show you why. Let's follow the process here. Here we have the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And so now man is corrupt. And Adam knew his wife Eve. She had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Abel's dead. There's no lineage there. Cain's lineage, we don't see it after Genesis chapter 4. It's destroyed in the flood. So then we have Seth. And Seth has all these. We see the lineages in Genesis chapter 5. We see all the offspring and the nations coming out. And then we have only 8 survivors coming out of the ark. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all of their wives. And then we get into Genesis chapter 10. And God is showing you how the nations became what they are. Whether they're Caucasoid, Mongoloid, or Negroid. The 3 primary races. It doesn't matter. They all came from the loins of Noah off of the ark through his 3 sons. I think it's interesting. You have 3 sons of Noah, their 3 wives. You have Mongoloid, Negroid, and Caucasoid. You have the 3 major races of man on the earth. I believe that. I see that clearly in the scripture. Then in Genesis chapter 10, he starts naming off all these different families. Out of Shem, such and such. Out of Ham, such and such. Out of Japheth, such and such. And you count all of these different nations. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, the Bible says, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their, look at the word gene there, after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. They were divided genetically, and then in Genesis chapter 11, they were divided linguistically and religious-wise. They were also divided when, in the days of Peleg, the earth divided. God was separating. God had taken the temple of the Antichrist, and he had thrown the stones. Stones were everywhere, all over the earth. If you count in Genesis chapter 10, there are 72 nations listed here. Exactly. I've counted this over and over again. I have it in my notes. 72 nations here. That's what these 72 stones in this pyramid represents. They represent the different nations of mankind finally being joined together as the body, as the temple, so that it can give life to the eye, to the head, to the skull, to the Antichrist. There it is. Now, this is cool. You're going to like this. When Solomon built the house of God, he was building a sort of a model of the church. This is an interesting thing that we find in 1 Kings chapter 6. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. In the temple of God, there's no iron at all. What happens when you go to Daniel chapter 2? What? By the way, we know the Tower of Babel was made of bricks, right? What are bricks made of? Clay. Clay gone through the fire. Think about it. Fiery phoenix. Bricks are made of clay. That's what they were building the tower, the Antichrist, out of. That's what they were doing it with. So in Daniel chapter 2, the prophecy of the fourth kingdom of Daniel. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with. See, it won't stand. It won't work, by the way. But this is why no iron tool was heard in the real house of God. But here they mix iron with the clay. Let's go back to that graphic of Europe, many tongues, one voice. Let's look at that. Remember, the people were the bricks. What's this guy doing? What does he have in his hand? Iron. It's iron mixed with miry clay. That's what this represents. Now, I'm saying all this for a reason. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. And so here's this idea. Mankind says, yeah, okay, Genesis 11 didn't work. We're going to build with hewn stones. That's what we're going to build with. Let's go back to the Olympic invocation, the ceremony. Let's go see what they were doing. Here's George Michael. He sings this song. He's got skull and crossbones. He's the fornicator. Everybody loves him. Okay, he's an emissary of the Antichrist. And then, all of a sudden, here's what breaks out on stage. Okay, they start bringing in these white block objects from all over the. They're all bringing them in, gathering them together. Into, here's the imagery here, gathering them together into the center point of the Union Jack stage that it is. Remember the crossings and the lines all pointing to the number. There it is right there. And oh, look what they build. They build a pyramid. They build the temple, the body of the Antichrist. It's the imagery of all the world coming to, let's all be one. And they all join everybody together, the 72 nations, the 72 stones, bringing them from the scattered places of the earth, bringing them all into one place. And you look at the imagery there, the closing ceremony itself. You know what it is? They bring in all the Olympic athletes from every nation in the world, and they bring them in into this one big gigantic area and say, we are one. That's the invocation taking place. There was another imagery that I saw here. They put the image of John Lennon both up on a big giant screen, but also they had made the image of John Lennon out of these puzzle pieces in the center point of this. John Lennon's dead, by the way. But John Lennon sang probably the most blasphemous song that has ever been written. It was called Imagine. Imagine if there's no heaven, no hell. And so basically he's talking about a world being as one. If we can just get rid of the stupid Christians and everybody else and the money makers and everybody, let's all smoke pot and fornicate and we'll all be as one together. You remember the whole hippie thing, okay? So they're celebrating this. Here's all these children. And look at the word image in. Imagine. Because here's how this thing's going to be built. You see, we have the written word of God. It's static. It is unchangeable. It says what it says, and we can't recreate it. That corresponds to the logical part of our brain. These are guys in cubicles that are writing code and, you know, putting, organizing things together, putting files in alphabetical order. That's what this written word of God represents. The imagination never takes place over here. You can't do it. The imagination takes place over here, where it's where we draw pictures, and it's where we lie from, by the way. When you lie from over here because you have to draw a picture of it. This is the imagination. This is like the male here, the logical part. This is like the female here. And this is supposed to be dominant all the time. When this one takes over, it's bad news. So this part of our brain represents Mystery Babylon the Great. When she is allowed to take over. And so this is where imagination, this is where dreams start. This is where you daydream and this is where you start fantasizing about your neighbor over here. And this over here says, nah, stop doing that. This is what happens. So we have two parts here. We have the logic, the written static word of God that does not alter or change. We have the imagination. Let's look at, see how God views this imagination. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every, look here, imagination, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. His imaginative part of his brain, and it does serve a good purpose, don't get me wrong, but the imaginative part of his brain had turned absolutely pure evil. And everything that he imagined was evil. Men were fantasizers, filthy dreamers, the Bible refers to them as. Genesis 11, verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they might not understand one another's speech. This is in the direct context of building the tower out of clay, out of brick. Direct context. God knows that it's the imagination that will bring in the and will give life to the image of the beast, the skull, the eye, the dead head. It's the imagination. God put a stop to it, Genesis 11. But this is why they're telling everybody, imagine. You see it in the church. They're constantly telling you, oh, use your imagination. Oh, now just imagine you and Jesus floating. And you, oh, let's get creative with God. See how it works. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Psalm 10, 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have what? Imagined. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk after the imagination of their evil heart. You see, when the imagination of the evil heart of man takes over, that's when they start building false gods everywhere. Jeremiah 7:24, and they hearkened not nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels of the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. Jeremiah 9:14, but have walked after the... Let me stop right now. Let me go back here. The idea of slain in the spirit, you fall backward. And is slain in the spirit written in the static, unalterable word of God? No. It's imagined. Oh, I just kind of feel that God does this. You see how it works? Jeremiah 9:14, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, after who? Baalim, which their fathers taught them. See, the imagination leads to the Antichrist. Nahum 1:11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. That's the beast. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves wise, they became as fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into what? An image made like unto corrupt. The image, notice the word, image, made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That's the Antichrist right there. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See what the imagination leads to. And this is why you and I are at war with our imaginations. We are. Because the Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought must come under the obedience of Christ. Don't let your imagination run wild, because you know what happens? You know what God's going to say? He's already said in His Word, I'm going to give you the fruit of your thoughts. And so they parade all these children out here to speak to billions of people all over the world. Let's throw down these static religions. Let's have a new religion, a religion of imagination, so that we can build an image. You see, God accused them all the time, building images after what was in their own heart and worshiping. That's who the man of sin is. He is built upon the imaginations through the human bodies of the wicked heart of mankind. And so he cast down. And what did Josiah do when he cast them all down? You know what he's doing? He's casting down the imagination. Hezekiah did the same thing. Go in and cast them down. If you've got them, I'd cast them down. We're going to conclude this next week. We're going to talk about the symbolism of the phoenix, the sacred feminine, what it all represents, how it represents a very, very serious transformation that's going to take place on planet Earth, dooming billions of souls to eternal fire. This is Pastor Mike. I love you. God bless you. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.